Well, friends, please do turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 this morning. Matthew 28. Now, if you've been with us over the course of this series, you would remember we began last week with Palm Sunday, reflecting on some of the words that have been uttered concerning the Lord Jesus. You would remember that when Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he did so surrounded by a throng of people. Matthew says they went before him and they followed him. What were they saying? Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Just a few days later, on Friday, we reflected on that chant, that mindless chant that was echoed in the court of Pilate, crucify him. And now this morning we're going to hear those words of the angel on that first resurrection Sunday. He is not here, he is risen. So let's read together from verse 1 through to verse 10 of Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Amen. This is the word of God. Boys and girls, what is Easter all about? This Easter weekend, where you don't have to go to school on Friday and Monday. For those of us who are at work, you don't have to go to work on Friday and Monday. What is the true meaning of Easter weekend? How would you answer that question? Someone would see you leaving church, or perhaps you go fill some petrol after the service, or go to the shops, or whatever the case might be, and someone finds out and they say, well, you've gone to church this morning. Why did you go there? What is the meaning of Easter? How would you answer them? Well, sadly, unlike most things in our society, the meaning of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday seem to be up for grabs. Easter means, for some people, whatever you feel it means. Think about some of the things that you've seen on social media this past week. For the New York mayor, Zohran Mamdani, some of you know that he's the first Muslim mayor of New York, he considers Easter to be a time of sacrifice, a time for us to give up those things we value for the benefit of others. What about our deputy president, Paul Mashatile? This past Friday, he said that Easter is an opportunity for the church and government to collaborate. By joining hands, the church and the state can fight against crime, violence, gangsterism, and corruption. That's what Easter really is all about. Sadly, it doesn't get better when you look to the church. Most congregations that bear the name church that meet this morning, the message of Easter is lost upon them. Progressive Christians view Easter as a time for acceptance and love without any mention of sin or even Jesus. And so what we're finding, at least in society at large, is that Easter has been reduced to little more than a social construct. It's no different than a call to humanitarian aid, where we call for peace and social stability. There's no mention of sin, no mention of repentance, and so what eventually happens is that the gospel is stripped of its power. If we cannot sing that Christ has taken our sin and our shame to the cross, then there is no good news. Easter weekend is the focal point of Christianity. The events that surround both the cross and the empty tomb form two pillars of the Christian faith. If you take away the substitutionary death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing. Nothing. Jesus didn't come just to give us a good example of sacrifice. Jesus didn't come to guide the church with a set of principles to collaborate with the state. Jesus didn't come to create a safe space where you can pursue your sin. Jesus came to save sinners. And the resurrection is God's stamp of approval upon His work of redemption. If you see someone who claims to be a Christian, or if you see things that come out of a church that professes to be Christian, and those elements are not there, rather than being a church, the Lord Jesus says in the book of Revelation that they become a synagogue of Satan. If there is no good news that Jesus has come to save sinners, you have no gospel. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval upon His work. So let's consider this passage. Why is this so important? Why is this so crucial? Why should pastors even get up this morning and defend the faith with zeal and confidence? Let's consider firstly those events that happen on the first day of the week. That's our first point this morning, on the first day of the week. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Here are two women, at least in Matthew's gospel, here are two women who are making their way to the place where Jesus was buried. Now, Mark tells us that the reason why they were going there is to anoint the body of Jesus with spices. Now, it's clear that these women love Jesus. But it's also clear that these women are experiencing the effects of trauma. Let me explain that. Recently, these two women witnessed the death of Jesus Christ. There is the man who cleansed them. Here's the man who healed them. Here was their Messiah. And he has died. But Jesus did not die from natural causes, did he? It's one thing to witness the death of someone who dies naturally. The thing about your own experience, some of you may have even witnessed the passing of a loved one. Perhaps you've witnessed your father or grandmother pass away. You see them becoming increasingly frail. Maybe they're admitted into hospital and you go and visit them and you're slowly seeing their body lose strength, their body slowly shutting down. And the doctors speak to you, they take you aside and they say there's nothing that we can do and so we're just going to alleviate the pain. And so you're able to, with some degree, prepare yourself for their death. On other occasions, there are times when family members pass away unexpectedly. Perhaps they have a heart attack or a stroke, a severe stroke, and they die because of that. But the death of Jesus was not like that, was it? The death of Jesus was gruesome. It was something that was horrible to witness. He was stripped of his clothing. His body was exposed. He was naked. And that naked body of the Lord Jesus bears the marks of His scourging. His body was bruised from the beating that He had experienced. His flesh was torn open due to the lashing that He received. A crown of thorns was thrust upon His head. If you were to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you would think that He looks like a grotesque human being. I mean, the prophet Isaiah says that he was marred beyond any semblance. His side was pierced with a spear. Now, if you were to witness all that Jesus had experienced, you would cringe. And that body that was beaten and bruised and crucified, that body with blood stains dripping down, that body was laid in a tomb. These two women witnessed all that suffering which Jesus had experienced. They saw that. The scenes of Friday's events probably still fill their minds. As they're walking to the tomb, perhaps they're speaking to one another, perhaps they're silent. But one thing is sure, whatever they're doing, the scenes of Jesus, the scenes of his crucifixions, the scene of his beating, still fresh in their memories. This man, Jesus, who healed the sick, cleansed the leper, confronted the religious elite, this Jesus was silenced. His body was laid in a tomb. The powers of darkness had won. Satan had claimed his prize. Now these women, both with a deep sense of love and with a sense of intentionality, go to the tomb of Jesus. They want to honor his body. But there's a problem, isn't there? There's a problem when they get there. In fact, there's three problems. Here's the first problem. The Pharisees set a seal across the stone. Now, you would remember some of this if you turn a few paragraphs back. Remember the Pharisees and the chief priests, they went to Pilate and they said, hey, just remember Jesus said, you know, he's going to destroy this temple and 3 days later he will rise. Well, Pilate, here's what you need to do. You need to make the tomb secure so that they don't come and steal his body away. And so Pilate says, well, you go and you make it secure as you can. And they seal the stone. Now, this doesn't mean that they put like cement around it. There was a rope that they would have put across the entrance of that tomb. And there was a wax or a clay steel with the Roman imperial signet imprinted on it. And so if that seal broke, then they would know someone had gone in. That's the first problem. That's sealed. The second problem is that the stone is heavy. Right? They even asked themselves, well, who's going to move the stone away when we get there? We're only two women. And thirdly, well, the soldiers aren't going to help you. Their job is to make sure Jesus stays there. There's no ways that they're going to break the seal, open the stone, so that you can do what you want. If anything, woman, this is the day when you go and sleep in late. Right? There's no ways you are going into this tomb. Take a break, go home, relax, have something to eat, get over your grief. But we all know what happens in moments of grief, don't we? We don't think clearly, do we? So they love Jesus and they want to go honor him. And so they just walk there, hoping for the best. So secondly, let's consider an unexpected discovery. What do they find when they get there? As these two women approach the tomb, they see something which neither of them expected. So here's our first sub-point. Let's notice, firstly, an unexpected messenger in verses 2 to 4. And behold, there was a great earthquake. The ground shakes beneath their feet, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Now let's just pause there for a moment. Here is an angel that appears at the tomb. His appearance like lightning, that bright, bright light shining, emanating from him, from probably being in the presence of God. Here he is clothed in white, expressing his holiness. Blinding light surrounds him. He has come from heaven. He has rolled away the stone. He has even paralyzed the guards. And now he sits and he waits. No one expected to see him there. And let's consider, secondly, an unexpected message in verse 5. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." Now, there are only two occasions in Matthew's gospel when angels speak. Can you think of what those two occasions are? One, the first occasion is right at the beginning of the gospel, when the angel Gabriel announces the birth of Christ to Joseph. He comes and he says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is growing in her is from the Holy Spirit." That's the first instance that we see it. The next instance where we see an angel speaking is here at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to announce that Jesus is risen. Now, Matthew Henry, an older commentator, makes a very interesting observation about this as he compares these two events. He says, just as the incarnation was a mystery, hidden from the sight of men, so too was his resurrection a mystery. Just as we are not given details exactly about how his conception took place, so similarly, we are not given details about how Jesus was risen from the dead. In the incarnation, we are given Emmanuel, God with us. But as at his resurrection, we are simply given Jesus as a risen Savior. Now you see what he's saying here. He's saying the gospel writers aren't interested in giving you the details exactly how this happened. What they're concerned about is to say that it did. Jesus has been raised from the dead. You don't need to know the details about that. You don't need to know how his wounds were healed or why he folded up his grave clothes. We're simply told that. What he is saying is that God raised him from the dead. God has given you Jesus as a sure sign that your sins have been atoned for. But the angel says to the two women in verse 6, "He is not here, for he has risen." And the Greek, that word risen, is an interesting word. It's a passive aorist. Now, that simply means that it should be translated as "he has been raised." He has been raised. Now, what the angel here is saying is that God the Father has raised his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. The Father declares through the resurrection that the sacrifice of His Son was acceptable. Essentially, God the Father is saying to these women, and He is saying to us today, all the sins of my people were poured out upon my Son. The cup of my wrath was drained to the last drop upon Jesus when He was nailed to the cross on Calvary. My judgment has been exhausted as I poured it out upon Christ. And now, to express my delight in my Son, I will raise Him from the dead. I will not let my Holy One see corruption. And so I will bring Him back to life, and He will sit at my right hand. And that's the declaration that the resurrection is for us. It is God's stamp of approval that the work of redemption is done. And so Jesus slept in the tomb to rest from His work. God the Father lifts Him up to show the world that it was accepted. He's not here. He's not here. He is risen. Isn't it interesting that every year thousands of people will jump on a plane, go to Israel, to look at an empty tomb, to look at nothing? Why? Why do people do that? Because that is how significant this moment is. He is not there. He is risen. But thirdly, let's notice an unexpected meeting. We've considered an unexpected messenger. We've looked at his unexpected message. But now let's notice an unexpected meeting in verse 8. So they departed from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them. And he said, greetings. Now in the Greek, it's more of an informal greeting. It's more like how we say, hello. And that's how Jesus greets them. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's for Jesus, this is just a casual occasion where he's meeting two familiar friends. Hello. What are you doing? And as they see him, they take hold of his feet and they worship him. I mean, here's the risen Lord Jesus. And can you imagine what being there would have looked like? Imagine what your experience would have been. You first saw the trauma of the crucifixion, and then you get to the tomb, you see an angel, the guards are paralyzed, the tomb's open, Jesus isn't there, and the next thing, he's in front of you. And this is both terrifying and comforting. Jesus, we saw you there, you were crucified, the beatings, lashings, now you're here. How can these things be? How is it possible that you are well? And how does Jesus respond? Don't be afraid. Go and tell the brothers. Right? He stills their fears and he gives them a job to do. It's wonderful, isn't it? As you think about the narrative concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not surrounded by pomp and man-made glory. And we think about this from a human perspective. If something so glorious like this happened, what would you do? Well, you would embellish it with a great deal of detail, wouldn't you? But the gospel writers don't do that. That's part of the reason why many historians consider this to be an authentic eyewitness account, is because it isn't embellished. It's simply stated matter-of-factly. They see Jesus, he says hello, don't be afraid. Here, go and tell the disciples. Now, what can we learn from this? What can we learn from this? Firstly, here's the first exhortation this morning. I want you, particularly if you're a believer, I want you to note the comfort that the resurrection brings. The comfort that the resurrection brings. Friends, the Christian faith hinges on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. If the resurrection of Jesus falls, everything about Christianity crumbles. Think about that for a moment. Jesus could have done everything he did and said everything he did and was crucified in the way that he was, but if he was not raised from the dead, then he would be no different from any other prophet in the Old Testament. Paul, when he writes to the church in Corinth, Pastor Zach read this chapter earlier, he references this chapter earlier, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, this is what he says to the people in Corinth. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But if there is no empty tomb, then you might as well call it quits, throw in the towel, and live however you want to live. He goes on later to say, well, if the resurrection isn't true, then we should actually be pitied because it's the greatest placebo effect that the world has ever mastered. That's how central the resurrection is to the Christian faith. Now, think about this for a moment. How can you know with any degree of certainty that what Jesus said about himself is true? How can you know that his promises can be trusted? How can you know that your sins are truly forgiven? How can you know that the justice that God's wrath has been satisfied? How can you know that you've been reconciled to God? How can you know that you will inherit eternal life? How can you know that you will enter into heaven one day if you place your faith in the Lord Jesus? How can you know that sin and death have been defeated? How can you know these things? And the answer to all those questions rests upon what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the sure sign that all the benefits of redemption are yours. The empty tomb, the fact that Jesus is not there, the fact that He has been raised, the fact that He has conquered death, the fact that the grave cannot hold Him is the foundation and the fountainhead of the Christian's confidence. Without the resurrection, you have nothing. J.C. Ryle, it's a longer quote, I try to shorten it, but he says it really well. He says, the resurrection is the seal and headstone of the great work of redemption. It is the crowning proof that He has paid the debt which He undertook to pay. He has won the battle which He fought to deliver us from hell. Had Jesus never come forth from the prison of the grave, how could we ever be sure that our ransom has fully been paid? Had He never risen from His conflict with the last enemy, how could we have felt confident that He has overcome death? Everything hinges upon the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Christian, the nothingness of the empty tomb should be a source of comfort to you. The Lord Jesus is not in the grave. He has been raised by the power of God. Your sin has been atoned for. You have been clothed with a righteousness that is not your own. You have been reconciled to God when you were once His enemy. Jesus now holds the keys to death and Hades, and the resurrection which Jesus experienced will be your experience one day as well. We will one day die. And we will one day have our bodies in a tomb. What is our hope in life and death? What is our hope? Is that the end? Do we simply turn back to cosmic dust, as some would have us believe? No, our hope is that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And being the firstborn from the dead means that we will one day experience that same resurrection, that we too will receive glorified bodies, and that heaven will be our home, that the pain of sin and death will no longer be experienced, because eternity is ours in the presence of God. And that's our comfort. And that's our comfort, and nothing can take that away. But secondly, I want to warn you this morning. I want to warn you about something so dangerous that your eternal destiny hangs on this. I mean, if you think about this for a moment, on Friday we were thinking about choices, right? And one of the things I mentioned to you is that as human beings, we tend to go with that choice which we believe will be immediately beneficial to us. Now let's just think about a comparison here, a pure comparison between heaven and hell. Heaven and hell. Jesus tells us, doesn't He, that heaven is a place of perfect peace and righteousness. He tells us that when we enter into heaven, He will embrace us and wipe away every tear. That we will no longer experience the frailty of our human bodies. There won't be any death in heaven. There won't be any sin there. There's no fear in heaven. God Himself will be our light to lead us and guide us. The Savior, which we now hold on to by faith, we will see. And then Jesus tells us about hell. A place that is described as outer darkness, where there is weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The Lord tells us in Matthew's Gospel that hell was created for Satan and demons. A place which is uniquely designed for their eternal torment. It is a place where those who do reject the Lord Jesus Christ will be cast forever. I mean, from a pure choice perspective, what would you choose? What's going to be immediately beneficial to you? But, dear friends, There are seeds of unbelief which can be sown into your heart now, so that no matter how much you hear the word of God, no matter how much the gospel is preached to you, instead of choosing heaven, you will choose hell. While the news of the resurrection reaches the ears of the disciples, the news of the resurrection also reaches the ears of the chief priests. Now, I want you to read a little bit on in Matthew's gospel than what I read to you earlier. Look at verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. The guard told them everything. There was a great earthquake. An angel appeared. His clothing was like lightning. He was clothed with white. We were so petrified of what had happened that we were paralyzed. All we did was we witnessed the stone being rolled away and Jesus walking out. We were stunned by everything that took place. And what do we read in verse 12? And when they heard this, they believed that Jesus was the Christ. So what we read? When they had assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Even in the face of the testimony of these guards, the chief priests and the elders would not believe in Jesus. Now, friends, I want to suggest to you that it's harder to believe the lie that the chief priests fabricated than to believe in the resurrection. Let me tell you why. Remember, in chapter 27 and verse 65, remember when the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate and they complained, right? The disciples are going to come steal him away. Pilate said to them, you have a god. Take a guard of soldiers. You go and you make it as secure as you can. So what is Pilate doing here? He's giving them carte blanche, isn't he? He is saying, I know you Pharisees. I know just how cunning you guys are. Because if I go and do this and the disciples come and take Jesus' body away, you're going to come back to me and you're going to say, oh look, you didn't secure it enough. You didn't take enough effort and ensure that this wouldn't happen. Pilate recognizes that. And so he says to them, you go and do it. Because I'm not going to take the blame for what you guys will perceive later on. You go and you make it secure as you can. And so they do that. They went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now Pilate here gives them a guard of soldiers. So historically, we're not entirely sure just how many there were. They could have been 4 or they could have been up to 16. Like I say, there's some debate as to how many exactly there were. But the reason why there isn't only one is so that they can take shifts, right? One person watches or 3 people watch and one sleeps. However, they're going to rotate that. The very reason why they're given a guard is so that some of them can keep watch. Now, if you were a Roman soldier, if you fell asleep while on guard, it was a capital offense. Right? If you were given a station to guard, and if you fell asleep and you were caught being asleep, you were executed. Right? Your own fellow soldiers would execute you. You were killed if you fell asleep. And so the chief priests are saying to these men, we want you to sign a death warrant. Because who's spreading the rumors? It's the soldiers, right? Go and tell the people you fell asleep. No Roman soldier would do that. No one would say, guys, I fell asleep, knowing that it would lead to their own death. But friends, I want to show you, this is what the seed of unbelief produces. Even when Jesus comes back to life, the chief priests and the Pharisees will not believe. Their hearts have become so hard, nothing will convince them to trust in Jesus. I mean, remember when Lazarus was raised from the grave? What did they want to do? Kill him. Right? It's not enough that he had to die once. He had to go and die a second time by these people. How many of you this morning, I wonder, find yourselves in the same place as these Pharisees? You're someone who's happy with outward spirituality. You come to church, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. You've listened to sermons. You might say, well, I'm a religious person. But all the time, your heart is hard toward the Lord Jesus. Some of you may be even saying to yourself today, well, if only I can get a sign from heaven, then I'll believe. Well, even when the chief priests and the Pharisees were given a sign of someone being raised from the dead, they would not believe. Jesus, when he sees Thomas, doubting Thomas in the second week, he says, blessed are you, or he says, you think you're blessed because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And what hinders you from coming to Christ? What stops you from coming to Jesus? For the chief priests and for the elders, it was pride. They didn't want to admit they were wrong. They didn't want to admit for all this time they rejected Jesus' teachings. They refused to come to him. And out of pride, they refused to believe. What hinders you? What stops you from coming to Jesus? Is it because you want to control your own life? You don't want God telling you what to do. You want to be the master of your own destiny. For some of you, it may be the love of sin. You know that if you come to Jesus, that you have to let go of some of the things that you cherish so much. Maybe for others, it's fear. You don't know what others will say of you. You don't know how your friends will treat you or what your family will do to you. Or maybe it's simply because Jesus means nothing to you. See, friends, earlier I spoke about a choice between heaven and hell. And yet, even when that choice is presented before us, many of us will still choose to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. We love ourselves, we love our sin, we love other people. We're not willing to sell everything in order to obtain that field with great treasure. We're unwilling to sell everything that we have in order to buy that pearl of great value. We're unwilling to let go of everything so that we might have Christ and eternal life. Friends, one day you will experience death. Your body will enter into the grave. One day you will stand before God. And on that day, if you're seated here this morning, none of you can say, no one ever told me. No one ever told me. You've heard the gospel time and time again. And many of you continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. You refuse to submit to Him. When you stand before God on that day, you cannot say, no one ever told me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we want to thank you for the empty tomb. We want to thank you that Jesus is not shackled by the chains of death, but he is victorious over the grave, that he holds the keys of Hades and death. There's power over the grave. We thank you, Father, that this is our hope. This is our surety. This is the source of our confidence. We ask, Lord, this morning that you would help us to cling to Christ. Help us to hold on to him. Help us to cast everything else aside so that we might have Christ and Christ alone. Father, I do want to pray for those who've been with us over the course of these three messages. I pray, Lord, that you'd pour out your Spirit upon them, that your Spirit might reveal truth to their hearts, that your Spirit might expose the very motives of their hearts, and that your Spirit would give to them the gift of faith, that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have sent your Son in love to bear our sin and our shame and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray, Lord, that Jesus Christ would be precious to us, that we would love him more and more. He is our Savior. Be with us, Lord, as we continue to worship you this morning. We ask that you be gracious to us, for Christ's sake. Amen.